Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Last time we saw how Scripture clearly teaches the full deity of Jesus Christ. Paul brought out this truth in his letter to the Colossians to remind them that there is nothing that they need outside of Christ. That was the temptation. You need Jesus and something else. And Paul says it back in verse 10 of our text, which we'll look at briefly again this morning. You are complete in Him. And his reason for showing them that was that Jesus is fully God. Therefore, you can't possibly need anything that would be outside of Him, that would be in addition to Him, that would be ultimately opposed to what He is saying, extra, more than in that sense. And so because of Christ's fullness, because of His full deity, all that we need to live out our lives in a God-pleasing way in every situation is fully in Him. And so this morning what Paul begins to do is to detail specifically for us, because of our faith in Christ, what do we have? Drawing upon that fullness of deity. What does He actually give us? And Paul begins this morning, and again, showing some specific things, with something that we probably barely even consider or think about much today, but was very important in the middle of the first century when Christianity was first spreading across the globe from Jerusalem and Jewish culture and communities into Gentile lands and Gentile cultures and communities. And that specific thing that they would have noticed very much is circumcision, the practice and doctrine of circumcision. We read a strange sort of sounding scripture reading in our service this morning. Did you hear it from Genesis 17? All this stuff about this minor surgery known as circumcision. What was that about? Why was that so important? Well, our text this morning says that if you are a Christian, regardless if you're male or female, regardless of whether or not you've had this minor surgery physically, if you are a Christian today, you have been circumcised in Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual truth to that phrase. What that means and why that's important to us is the subject of our text. So let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, as we look at something that's a little bit foreign to us and difficult to understand, removed 2,000 years from this practice that was so important and so focused upon, Father, how we just pray that You would give us Your wisdom, that You would give us Your mind, and that You would give us Your Spirit ultimately to know and understand, but to believe and to be changed by the truths that are in Your Word that are very important this morning. Father, help us to see that. And Lord God, help us again to be changed for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is God's holy word. In Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First of all, I want you to notice the reality of circumcision. Notice the reality of circumcision. Here, I want you to look at the first half of verse 11. In Him, you, plural, all of you, were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Obviously, we're talking about something spiritual here. Remember, Paul is writing to the Gentiles in Colossae, this mostly Gentile church, who were not physically circumcised, certainly not in any ritualistic, religious, Jewish way. So what does he mean when he says, you were circumcised? Well, remember, Paul's beginning to unpack his conclusion that he made in verse 10 that I mentioned in the introduction. You are complete in Jesus Christ. You're complete in Him. You have everything that you need to live out a God-pleasing life, to live out the fullness of salvation. You're complete in Christ. It's all there already. It's all there potentially. All that you need every day to draw upon, it's in Him. That's Paul's point. And he's unpacking that argument. You don't need anything in addition to Jesus. Now, Paul has been referencing some of these pre-Gnostics, what scholars believe, or this pre-Gnostic influence that was in Colossae, tempting them to look to sort of pagan rituals and pagan practices. Well, in addition to that, we know from the rest of the letter that there were also Judaizers who were tempting the Colossian church to look to sort of Jewish practices, Jewish ceremonies, for the same reason that the pre-Gnostics were trying to get the Colossians to look to their practices. And that is to add something to Jesus. That's why we'll see in verse 14, Paul talks about the handwriting of requirements. That would have been the Jewish ceremonial law. And then in verse 16, he specifically mentions the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths. These are Jewish things, Jewish rituals, Jewish ordinances. And so Paul is addressing this Judaizing influence that was in the church. And as we saw last time, both of these groups, who were so different in one sense, the pagan Gnostics and the Jewish Judaizers, both of them who were so different and so opposed to one another, were alike in that they were doing what verse 8 says. They were acting according to the traditions of men. They were acting according to those basic principles of the world, worldly principles, which in religious circumstances always means find a way to earn your standing before God. I mean, that's the way the Judaizers were, exactly like the pagan Gnostics. In something that you do, in something that you learn, in something that you are initiated in and pass through, in something that you give up, you know, the rigorous asceticism that became so prominent in the early monastic movement, where they would take vows of chastity, celibacy, and obedience, and you would renounce all these, you know, so-called worldly things like marriage and become really holy, you know. And in that way, you'll mount up to God. But some human activity, some human practice, something that you do by which you'll reach God, by which God will recognize you, by which you'll have something from God. That was the thing that the Judaizers and the Gentile pagans had exactly the same, though very different in what those things were. They were exactly the same in principle. You need something more than Jesus. And with the Judaizers, one of the main things was circumcision. You've got to have circumcision in order to be saved. Paul battled with this throughout his missionary journeys. We see it in Acts chapter 15, where it sort of comes to a head. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Remember, it says this, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, quote, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Do you hear what the Judaizers were saying to these new Gentile churches? Faith in Christ plus external circumcision equals salvation. That's clearly their message. Because unless you are circumcised, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus, you cannot be saved. Paul understood that to trust in Jesus plus anything else for salvation is to not trust in Jesus alone for salvation. You hear what I'm saying? To trust in Jesus and anything else for salvation is to not trust in Jesus alone for salvation. That's why Paul could say to the Galatians, it got so bad in Galatia that Paul had to say it this way, Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," listen to what Paul says, "if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." That's what he told the Galatian Christians. If you have this done for a religious purpose, thinking that God's going to recognize you, you're adding it to Christ. Therefore, Christ alone, who can save you, will profit you nothing. You've given up the gospel. You've accepted a false religion. If you think you can add something to Jesus in order to be saved. Now, when Paul says this kind of thing, when he criticizes circumcision like this so strenuously, we don't want to see the Apostle Paul as correcting the Old Testament, as sort of saying, well, they, you know, for 2,000 years, the Jews were practicing this legalism, but I'm going to put it, you know, to stop now. That's not at all what Paul was doing. Paul understood that before Christ came, circumcision was good and necessary and part of something that every believer in God would have done, every male believer in God would have done, as we read in our text in Genesis 17, to not receive that sign is to be cut off from the people. It was very important. Paul understood that. He's not trying to correct Scripture. But what Paul understood was that the fullness and the spiritual reality that circumcision meant had been fulfilled once Jesus Christ came into the world. That the nature of that sign itself had an anticipatory flavor to it. So that once Christ came, to go back to something that anticipated his coming would in effect be to say, he hasn't come yet. We're still waiting. And Paul knew you couldn't do that. And the other side of it is that the spiritual reality pictured by circumcision already belongs to those who are converted to Christ. That's what we see in our text. In him you already were circumcised, you could translate it. You have already been circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands. He's not talking about some physical thing that happened to you, Paul's saying. You've been circumcised, in other words, you have the spiritual reality that this physical procedure pictured. You already have it in Christ. You already have the spiritual reality of it. The inward work is already there. And so you don't need this outward work. What the Judaizers were saying, I mean, if you think of it, what circumcision pictures is we should be cut off from God. But rather than the whole person being cut off, just a small portion of the person's flesh is cut off and thrown away. But if you don't recognize that in Christ, that old you has died, that old you that needs to be cut off has been fully cut off, and you still need to have this procedure done, then you're saying that Christ hasn't done enough. And that's what Paul is trying to point out here. So if you're a Christian, you have been spiritually circumcised. That's what verse 11 means, to be circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. It doesn't mean Christ's personal physical circumcision. If that's true, then you couldn't have the phrase with the circumcision made without hands, because I guarantee you that when Jesus himself was circumcised on the eighth day, as the book of Luke shows us he was in Luke chapter 2, it was done with hands. So this is not the circumcision of Jesus' personal experience. A few commentators try to say that, unfortunately, even some reform ones, and they even go into this great sort of very convoluted and sophisticated argument about how Christ has to come and have this sign done to him, and that initiates him in this way, and in his circumcision somehow, you're circumcised. No. That's not the point. This is not the circumcision that belonged to Christ, the circumcision of Christ, his own circumcision. This is the circumcision that he gives. This is the circumcision that comes from him, that goes out to Christians. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, you were circumcised with his circumcision, but it was done without hands. It's a spiritual reality. It was something that came upon you. This is the reality of circumcision. It pointed to and signified the removal of sin. The whole man should be cut off, but only part of the person was cut off. But in that picture, that person was now acceptable to God, because God was taking that sort of portion of the skin, the excess foreskin, as a substitute for the whole person in this bloody rite, in this bloody sign, that pictured to the person, I'm acceptable to God now, and I can be part of the holy community now. And that's the reality that circumcision pointed to. Secondly, I want you to notice the efficacy of circumcision. Notice the efficacy of circumcision. And here we're going to notice that it is the death of Christ. Even as the reality of circumcision is the removal of sin, that's the reality, the removal of sin, the removal of the sinful nature, the efficacy of it is the death of Christ. This is what made the spiritual reality that the sign pointed to happen, right? When Jesus died, then what was needed for us to truly have our sins removed, cut off, that power had been exercised in the world. Jesus died, therefore we can receive this circumcision. So if you're a believer in God before Christ, I want you to think about it. You did have a way to deal with your sin, right? You did have a way to identify with a thing that was cut off, and it would be the animal. Whenever that worshiper would come to the temple, he would have to put his hand on the animal. Read about it in Leviticus. That was the common worshiper. Put his hand on the animal. The priest slays the animal. And you're identifying with that animal in its death, and that animal dies, but it's never enough, right? You have to have another one and another one and another one. And so the system itself shows it can never do what it's promising to do, which is remove from you your sin. It's not enough. God continues to renew the promise every time an offerer offered this, assuring them that, yes, I'm taking care of your sin, but they knew there had to be something beyond this system. As the author of the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. David understood that as well in Psalm 51 when he prays. It's not enough for me to bring offerings. I have to have a new heart. And then I'll bring the offerings. And so they had this system, but the system was not enough. It's the whole self deserves to be cut off. The whole person deserves to die. And identifying with an animal over and over again just doesn't exhaust the fact I still deserve to die. And so this picture of being cut off that they experienced in this bloody and, yes, painful sign that circumcision was actually said to be prophesied that it would happen for the people by a particular person. That there would come a man who would be cut off for the people. Daniel writes about him in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. He says, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. There's other things he says in that verse, but that's the main part I want you to notice. Daniel 9, 26, that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah explains it a little bit more deliberately. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. That's the point. When Jesus is cut off, he dies. That's the cutting off is dead. When you read in Pentateuch, more than 24 times for serious transgressions of the law, it says, and he shall be cut off from his people. He shall be cut off from his people. And oftentimes it will add this phrase, he shall be cut off from his people and bear his sin. He shall be cut off from his people and remain in his sins. Because you have two sort of things happening in Israel. You have the camp in which there is no unclean thing by God's grace, including them who are sinners. And then you have sin outside the camp. So that if you're unclean, you stay outside the camp until your ceremony, because the people are holy and they have all those ceremonial rituals to assure them that even though they're still sinners, God accepts them and they're holy, and circumcision was one of the main ones. But outside the camp is where everything unclean was. And they had been separated off from that. And so when Jesus comes, where does he go? He's taken outside the city. And he's cut off. He dies. Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. Daniel was right. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And so the cutting off of Jesus refers to his death. He's cut off from the land of the living. Just as in circumcision, a part of the body was cut off. The picture is fulfilled in Christ. The bloody sign is gone, so we don't have the bloody sign anymore. It's like Passover as well. Remember in Passover, you always have the blood of the lamb. And you've got to kill the lamb. Every year, all those lambs killed. They said the back of the hill of Jerusalem would shine in the evening sun from the blood that would run down the hill. From over 1 million lambs sacrificed by the priest. And they could do like 3 a minute because they had to do so many. And they would just slice their throats and the blood would run down and just fill the whole mount. But all of that blood is gone now. And in our Passover, the Lord's Supper, the bloodiness of it is taken away because Jesus has finished it. He's paid the price. No more blood needs to be shed, and we just reap the benefits. And so Christ came and was cut off. And this is the circumcision of Christ that we are circumcised in verse 11. It's the putting off, notice, of the whole body of the flesh. The whole old man is united to him and dies with him. Even as the hand on the animal showed an identification with this animal that's going to be cut off. So in Christ, by faith, right? My whole self is dead. I die with him. And my whole self is raised with him. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, sees the circumcision of Christ as a specifying genitive, the kind of circumcision that belongs to Christ, that of the heart, that which he gives. We're talking about regeneration. That's the reality of circumcision. And even in the Old Testament, the spiritual nature of that was emphasized to the Jewish people. Here we've got to recognize that Abraham and every Jewish believer before Christ was regenerated by the Spirit. There's no other way that they could have believed or repented unless they had the Spirit regenerate them. So they had this sign that pointed to a spiritual reality that they needed, and every converted Jew had that reality as well. And the Old Testament is filled with verses that told them, yeah, the sign's important, but you need the reality. Let me give you some of those verses. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. So here you have God's choice first. Then what? Verse 16. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, Moses writes. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. In other words, it's not going to be enough to have that mark in your skin. It's got to be real in your heart, Moses is saying. He's not going to accept that bribe. He's not going to make that partiality. He doesn't care if you have that mark. The mark was to point to the reality. That's why Moses says, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts, Israelites. Make sure you're really converted to God. And yet, in the midst of that command to make sure you know God by faith and by repentance, we have the promise that God would do it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. This is the promised grace that God would do what he commands the people to do. Don't we have the same thing in the gospel? Repent and believe. Isn't that the command? And yet what do we believe? That God, by his Spirit, gives repentance, gives faith. They had the same thing. Be circumcised in your heart. God himself will circumcise your heart. Well, this is what God does for all of his elect. He promises, he commands us to believe and repent, and then by his Spirit he gives that grace. In fact, in times of spiritual decline, God reminded the people that they needed to truly be converted to him. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, Jeremiah writes. You men of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts, lest what? Lest my fury come forth like fire that cannot be quenched because of the evil of your doings. They were circumcised, but they did whatever they wanted. And God says, I'm going to judge you. And that's true for Christians too, right? We can be baptized or we can be members of churches, but if we live any way we want, we should expect God to judge us as well. He wants to see true converts, true people living for him, growing in him, putting off the old, putting on the new. It's the same picture that we have that the Jew had. And I just want to emphasize that. One more verse. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Here he's making the difference between the physical and the spiritual. Listen. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart, God says. They're just like the nations. Oh, they have this mark, but their hearts are the same. And so I'm going to judge them just as I judge the wicked. It's circumcision of the heart that always mattered. The true Jews knew that. The Apostle Paul points that that was always the case in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Listen to these verses. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, Paul knew that it is, but he means not the real thing, not the thing that matters. It's not just the outward. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, says Paul in Romans, and circumcision, the real circumcision, the circumcision that you really want, is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so the spiritual reality was always the same. Regeneration, conversion, a new life of faith and repentance. So why did the Jews, here's the huge question, right? Why did they need the sign and we don't? If the reality's the same, why did the Jew have circumcision? And why do we not have circumcision? Why does Paul forbid circumcision to the Gentiles? And that's because of my third point. Notice the replacement of circumcision. I want you to notice, thirdly, the replacement of circumcision. Here you've got to take the verses together. In him, you were also circumcised, you Gentile Colossian believers. You were circumcised. That's what it means to be a Christian. With the circumcision made without hands, I am not talking, Paul's making it clear, about any physical circumcised, whether the baby Jesus's or yours. I'm not talking about this physical minor surgery. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without any hands. How? By putting off the body of the flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh, the majority text says. Same thing, the sinful nature. By the circumcision of Christ, by the true reality of conversion, you died, right? The old man died. And then Paul says this, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Do you hear and do you see here that Paul is identifying everything that circumcision portrayed now with Christian baptism? That what was pictured in circumcision, a cutting off, a death in a sense, but only part of the person, is also pictured in baptism. A death, a death. You were buried with him, he says. You died. In baptism is pictured your death. Just like in circumcision is pictured your cutting off, your death. And you were raised with him. In baptism is pictured your life. Even as in circumcision was pictured your life, you're clean now. The bad part of you is cut off. You're able to be holy now. It's the same spiritual reality signified by a different sign. A sign that could only be initiated once Christianity came in. Calvin points out the difference here a little bit. He talks about how circumcision by nature was anticipatory and had to give way to baptism. It's a little bit of a complicated argument. But it boils down to this. Even though the Jew was regenerated, even though he had the Spirit of God and the reality of circumcision, I'm talking about the converted Jew, not every Jew, just like not every professing Christian is really saved. But to the true Jew who was really converted had the reality, right? He had the circumcision of the heart. He had the Holy Spirit's regeneration work. He had faith. He had repentance. He could not, though, be able to say, I died with Christ. Because Christ hadn't died yet. He could say that this animal dies in my place, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, every year, all the time, and I'm comforted by that God's somehow taking care of my sin. But he can't say that it's done, it's completed, I died with Christ, because Christ hadn't come yet, and he hadn't died yet. So there was still something he was looking forward to. And he couldn't say that even though he had new life, even though he had the Spirit in regeneration, even though he had faith and repentance, he couldn't say, and I have risen with Christ. Why? Because Christ hadn't risen from the dead yet. And so there was something, a fullness, a completion to all these pictures and all these promises that he had by faith, the reality, but not until Christ came. And not until the signs were changed to point to the fact that it's done now. That I fully died with Christ. I don't have to have any typical pictures and repetitions of actual deaths. It's completed. It's finished on the cross. And when Christ rose again, I rose with him. There's a new me that lives now. See, this is the point of the replacement of circumcision. We know that we really died with him and we really are alive with him when we believe the gospel. And that was true of those who were circumcised of the heart. If I am believing in Christ, then I know I'm alive with him and I know that I died with him. Now, I want to deal with this one side issue because I think it's important. Because I think many Christians struggle. And let me just give you a little background to my Christian walk. You know, I was born in the Lutheran Church, baptized Easter Sunday, 1969, not even 6 months old. Didn't become a believer till I was 20 years old. The Lutheran Church that I went to did not preach the gospel, and most of the ministers did not believe the gospel. I didn't understand that until I became a Christian or somewhere in the process. But once I became a believer and started to learn and read my Bible and understand, I started to think, you know, my baptism wasn't legitimate because it wasn't a reflection of my faith. And so I need to be baptized as an adult. And I went to a church where I was. I was immersed in an Assemblies of God church upon my profession of faith. I don't know, probably 23, 24 years old. And then as I continued to read and study Scripture, and especially as I was reading through Calvin's Institutes, I started to see the significance of baptism, and that just like circumcision went to the believer and to their children, I became persuaded that that baptism should go to the believer and to their children. And so if someone would ask me, when was I baptized? I would say, on Easter Sunday, 1969. I would own that one. The second one was a mistake, but a mistake in good faith. I didn't realize that my first one was legitimate. I say all that to say that we've got an issue here between believing Christians, right? Some of the people I respect most and have learned from most, men like John MacArthur, you know, John Piper and others, are Baptists, Reformed Baptists. They do not believe it is right to baptize infants. This is one of our proof texts that we go to. To me, this text is persuasive. I don't know how you read verses 11 and 12 and don't see that baptism has now replaced circumcision. And if baptism has replaced circumcision and it was right and even commanded by God, put the sign on you and your children, then I don't see how it wouldn't also be right under the Christian age to still put the sign on you and your children. I mean, we have this statement in Genesis 17 very clearly. Abraham believed. It doesn't say, in fact, we know Ishmael's never going to believe. And yet still, everyone in your house gets the sign. Everyone. Why? Because of Abraham's faith. That's the point. It's not about the faith of the infant. It's not about the potential faith of the infant. I think sometimes, you know, it's looked at, infant baptism is looked at as, well, you guys are too close to the Catholics. You think that baptism causes someone to be born again. No, we don't at all. I wish in the sense that I could do something like that that would cause someone to be born again, but we don't believe that at all. We believe it's the same thing as what Abraham had. Put the sign on your children because of your faith, because you believe that I'm your God and I'm the God of your children, and that you're saved by believing in me, and that the only way they'll be saved is by believing in me. And even as faith was not required for circumcision to go onto the children, neither is it required for baptism to go onto the children. I think unless we take baptism and make it something entirely new that has no Old Testament anticipatory function, we have to conclude that baptism is right for children. Let me give you just another point then that's in this text. And I think this one's emphasized even more. And that is the idea that immersion only is the mode. I normally wouldn't deal with this, something so trivial, but I want to at least show that that's not what the text here is saying, because this is one of the proof texts that is going for that. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, right? And then raised with him through faith. Now that verse is taken as meaning that we have to go under the surface, buried with him, right? Like Jesus went under the surface of the ground. And then we have to be raised, come up through the surface of the water. And there are Christians who say immersion is the only way that you can be baptized. And they look at this text. The more full text that argues for it even in more detail is Romans 6. And if you turn there, we can deal with this briefly. Romans 6, chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, where Paul very much in several verses talks about burial and baptism and raising and new life and so forth. Beginning in verse 3, he says this: do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, here's the subject, baptism, were baptized into his death? All right? Now hold on to that. That seems to be the point, doesn't it? Death. Then Paul adds this, next verse. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, you notice it's still just the word death that keeps being repeated. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Beloved, burial doesn't mean the motion. When Paul says in our text in Colossians, having been buried with him in baptism in which you were also raised, he's not emphasizing the motion of a body going under the surface of the ground and the motion of a body coming up out of the surface of the ground. First of all, it was dirt. It wasn't water. Right? That's what Jesus went in. But he's not emphasizing that. He's emphasizing the death. When he says you've been buried with him, he's saying you died with him. That's why in Romans 6, after he mentions burial, he just talks about in the likeness of his death. The burial says you're dead and buried. The emphasis of baptism is that the person of you that deserves to die did die. It's not about the motion of how in which maybe, you know, the burial happened. And in addition to that, I think it's important to point out that Christ actually wasn't buried under the surface of the ground, was he? He didn't go straight under the surface of the ground and come straight up out of the ground like you would do in a pool of water. Christ went into the side of a hill. We know that. Peter, John, the women walked into the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea carried his body into the tomb. There was a stone in front of the doorway of the side of the hill that Jesus was in. So if you want to talk a literal burial that actually happened to Jesus, it was horizontally into a hillside. That's the way he was buried. And then he came out horizontally of a hillside. And so the figure of the motion doesn't even hold for Christ. Unless we would walk into a shower, I'm not trying to be funny, but I mean, if you want to hold on to the motion, you can walk into a shower door and walk out of a shower door, and that's the way Jesus went in and out of the tomb, and that's the way he was buried. But he wasn't put straight down under, and he wasn't lifted straight up. And what happens is when that becomes the emphasis, we miss the emphasis of united with him in the likeness of his death. And that's what we have to see in baptism. I died with Christ. I'm dead and buried with him. See, the burial is just dead. And I'm alive with him. Not the rising motion. I live. I live because he lives. It's the death and life of Christ that baptism pictures to us, not going under the water and coming out of the water. And I'm not dispensing with that. I mean, however the mode is, I don't really care. I could argue for sprinkling. I'm not going to argue for any mode. I don't care about mode. I'm just saying to say that this is the only way baptism can occur because of this imagery is to miss the point. And it's not only to miss the point, it's to confuse the historical fact that Jesus didn't go under the ground. He went into the side of a hill. And so Paul is trying to show here that we died with Christ and that we live with him. And that's the significance of baptism. And that was the significance in a sense of circumcision. That the old you is cut off and gone and symbolized, your whole person was symbolized in that little piece of flesh cut off. And the new you lives for God, acceptable to him, buried with him in baptism in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the replacement of circumcision. Baptism now signifies that reality, beloved. We died with Christ. We were baptized. We were raised with him. We have new life. You say, well, the child doesn't have that. The child in Abraham's day didn't have it yet either till he believed. But the sign was still put on them before. And that's the way in which, if baptism truly replaces circumcision, we can't say that there's something wrong with putting the sign on before the reality. Because for 2,000 years, that was the command of God. Put the sign on before the reality. And unless the New Testament would change that, to me, that would be fitting then to continue to have that covenant sign go to the children. And in fact, I would develop it more if I was preaching on that specifically, Acts 2 and other places. But I think that is sufficient to show. If we see, again, if verses 11 and 12 were showing baptism replaces circumcision, which I don't know how you can't see that, then to me, the burden of proof is on those who would say children have to be kept away. And we never see that in the New Testament. We never see children kept away. We see adults being baptized only after they profess. And that's what we would do here at our church. No adult's going to be baptized until after he professes. But for the children, we don't have an example. We don't have any New Testament passage say, and they didn't bring their children because they were too young, which is what you would need. We don't divide with Baptist believers over what to do with adults. We all agree. Adults have to profess faith first. Those are the examples we see in the New Testament, right? Adults. But with children, we never have an example of, and they kept their children back because they weren't professing yet. In fact, we have implied, at least in the household baptisms, that children would have been present. Now, I can't prove that there were, and I wouldn't try to do that. But I would say the same thing that was true of Abraham's house. Not just children, but adults bought with money. I think in the New Testament times, while there was still slavery, if you came to faith in Christ, your whole house would have been baptized. That would have been the model. And that's what was done. So fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the fulfillment of circumcision. Notice the fulfillment of circumcision, just briefly. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. How? Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here the point is, Paul's pointing out that for the believer this has already happened. You already died. You're already raised. Have you ever thought of it this way? that if you're a believer in Christ, right now you have eternal life. I mean, the life that you will have in heaven, the you that will live forever is alive now. You, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you believe, your will, that's the you that will live forever. The you that still likes sin and still drags you away, that's the you that's dying and it's going to stay dead someday because he's already been given the death blow in your baptism. But the you that's alive, right now, you are alive in Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Just as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead, that same power has raised you. You have new life. That new life of yours can never die. You'll pass through death unless Christ comes first. We'll all pass through that moment of time when the pain will snap us, and I don't know what that feels like because I've never felt that. We'll pass through that. But the you that has life in Christ will live and go be with him, and all of the sin that continues to we battle in this life will stay dead in the grave. And that's the picture of baptism. And it's a present reality and it's a future hope. In the working of God, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If you're alive in Christ, you have all that you need, and your baptism pictures that, but it points you to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have, that we really did die with Jesus, that you're not mad at any Christian for their sins. They died. You took your wrath out upon them in Christ. And we live before you, Lord. Even as you are pleased with your Son, you're pleased with everyone who believes in Christ. Father, how we thank you for this promise, for this present reality that we have, that's pictured to us in our baptism, the same thing that was pictured to the Jews in their circumcision. Oh, Lord, let us never make an idol of it, as so many of them did. Let us never think that it's anything in your sight that we've had some water sprinkled on our heads or we're immersed in it. Let us never think that is somehow giving us some status before you. Let us look instead at Jesus, what that's pointing to. Because of what he did, you accept us. And this sign is important to seal to us that you keep your promises, that yes, we are alive. Yes, we died already. We have eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.